Lord, we're grateful for what you've provided for us. We're thankful for the church. We're glad that you've given us a book to study, given us direction, given us guidance, given us instruction, and given us knowledge and wisdom to live our lives to the fullest for you. And so we thank you for giving us spiritual understanding and helping us in the ministry work that we ought to do. Amen. Okay, Philippians chapter 2. We're not going to get very far tonight, like we didn't get very far last week, because I really want to talk about these verses again in Philippians 2, 6, 8 through 11. And yes, I said again. And so, I think there's more here. But I'm really enjoying this Philippians study. I hope you are too. There's a lot of meat in this book. Philippians is about Christian maturity. It's about you're living a life for Christ. And so that goes beyond just, hey, you're a sinner and you need Christ to save you. It's past that. It's saying, look, you're a Christian. How ought you be living for Christ? And that's what Philippians is dealing with. So there's a lot of meat in here, a lot of juicy bits. And we haven't covered all of them. You know, even though we spent 10 weeks so far in the first couple chapters, we've been skipping a lot of stuff. So it's really interesting going through this book. I wanted to slow down in this section because there's important things we need to cover. And it's talking about Christ as our pattern. So I wanted to make sure we got that understanding down. Last week, if you recall, we introduced the idea of Jesus being God manifest in the flesh. We spent some time talking about the three in one. It's the common doctrine known as the Trinity. That word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but it simply means three in one is what the word means. Three in one is in the Bible in 1 John 5, verse 7, where it describes that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Okay, and so we have in the Bible a description of the Godhead, or of this God that we serve. We serve one God. The God exists in three persons, and we serve Him. Okay, and so we discussed what that meant. We also discussed who the second person of the Godhead was, Jesus Christ, who was God manifest in the flesh. And so the Godhead, when He was manifest in the flesh, is Jesus Christ. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And how Jesus Christ has two natures. And as I'm saying this, I'm thinking, wow, we covered a lot last week, but it's needful. And so Jesus Christ, as a man, is also God. And we covered that doctrine, how He is both God and man. And it's important that we understand that He is both fully God and fully man. And the reason why we went through that theological lesson last week was because in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, these are verses that are not only mistranslated in other Bibles or corrupted in some places, but are also taught wrongly by a lot of people, and not just people who you would call Christian enemies, but by people you would call Christian friends. And so there's a battle here, and we're taking fire. I put on your outline. Your fire behind the lines, okay? It's not just on the front of the battle lines where we have conservative Christians or fundamental Christians. There are people on our side of the lines teaching this wrong doctrine and firing these bullets. And so in army, in the war, they call that friendly fire, right? Where you think you can trust your friends not to shoot you in the foot. But what happens is we get people who would otherwise be our friends shooting ourselves in the foot because they're teaching a wrong doctrine. And not just any wrong doctrine, but one that attacks a very fundamental Christianity. And we discussed some of the various reasons why perhaps that happens last week, is that people don't study the Bible as often as they used to. Perhaps people spend so much time studying other further doctrines like right division or other things that they neglect the most basic fundamental truths. Whatever the reason, whether they just read and repeat commentaries and theologians so they don't really think it through, whatever the reason, it is being taught by people as close to us as in the Grace Movement with Richard Jordan and Paul Sadler from Berean Bible Society. And a lot of folks repeat the mantra that Jesus emptied Himself or laid aside the exercise of His deity attributes, that He was not manifesting all of God's attributes in the flesh. Okay, Brother McLean clearly pointed this out at the end of his book, History of Dispensational Thought and Why It Matters. At the end, he published a sermon taught by Brother Jordan, which he says that Jesus Christ voluntarily, of His own free will, laid aside the free and independent exercise of all of His attributes as God. He made a choice to lay aside the independent exercise of all of His deity attributes. And so he goes on to say that he believes Jesus Christ is God, but Him laying aside all of His deity attributes is a contradiction. It means that Jesus Christ was not having those attributes. Okay, and so this is that doctrine is taught from Philippians 2, 6 through 8, and this idea that Jesus Christ was equal to God in verse 6. In verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. We saw last week that that verse 7, when it says he made himself of no reputation, that is translated in other Bibles as he emptied himself. And the Greek word underlying that is the word kenosis, and thus the teaching is called kenotic theology, or the teaching of the kenosis. It has to do with God emptying himself of his deity in order to become humanity. It deals with that issue of how God can be both God and man. And the way they answer it is, he just laid aside some of his deity so that he can be man. That is not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Christianity has been teaching for thousands of years. The correct teaching has been that God did not remove anything from his deity. He simply added to himself human nature in Jesus Christ. Okay? And so Jesus Christ was fully, completely God, could do everything and was everything that God was ever and had been. It's just he was manifest in the flesh. Okay? And so that's a summary of what we were talking about last week. And we ended last week short on the outline, so I'm going to finish it up this week, of why that is important. Okay, and I'm glad that we had the comments we did last week. I know Monica Embry was here, and she made a comment about, if Jesus did not have those deity attributes and was emptied, then that would affect our salvation. And she was exactly right, spot on, that it would affect our salvation. It would affect our atonement. It would also affect the way we view Jesus' life. Matt made a comment last week about how the Pentecostals preached Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry and how understanding who Jesus Christ was, he was God and man, affects the way we see him and his life and his ministry and his death and a lot of things. And so I want to review that, why we should avoid this empty Jesus theology, why we should avoid this heresy, as the church has called it, for a couple thousand years. Okay? And so what we need to do is make sure when we're listening to folks and learning or listening to teaching about the deity of Christ that we test the doctrine with what the Bible says. And so I've given a couple things here as a list of how we can test that doctrine. Okay, the teaching that is wrong says that Jesus Christ. Well, let me draw the image up here just so that we can see it again. That there was God in three persons, and we had Jesus, the Son, we had the Holy Spirit, and we had God the Father. And these three are one, okay? And this Jesus was manifest in the flesh, so he became a man. And so Jesus, unique in the Godhead, was both God and man. Both God and man. He had the nature of God and the nature of man together. That's what we taught last week. And that's the biblical teaching. To say that Jesus, to become man, had to stop in some way being God. Okay, that removes his deity, his divine nature. Okay, and so if we're going to do that, one way you can think about this, whether it be right or wrong, is to say the same thing about his human nature. People say when Jesus became man, when God became man, he stopped being omniscient. He stopped being omnipotent. Of course, those are attributes of God, right? Omniscience, he knows everything. Omnipotence, he's all-powerful, right? They say Jesus stopped being that. He stopped having those attributes. But what would we think if we said that Jesus as a man laid aside some of his attributes, or any man laid aside some of his attributes? Perhaps the attribute of humanity that we sleep, or that we die, or that we, as humans, are in time and space. Maybe you now are eternal. Could we say you're still a human if you no longer had attributes as a human? Of course, you would not be, okay, anymore a man. You'd be some other strange alien type of thing. And this is the same idea. Jesus had every attribute of humanity. He slept, he ate, he was tired, he woke up in the morning. You know, he had every attribute man does. And he was also God, okay? He didn't leave any attributes away from there. He didn't take any attributes away from his humanity, okay? We can also talk about the other persons in the Godhead. People say, well, Jesus Christ laid aside the free and independent exercise of his deity attributes. So these attributes as God, he laid aside. Well, can we say the same thing about the Father, the Holy Spirit? Can we say God the Father lays aside his omniscience when he wants to? Would that still make him God if he decided not to know everything all of a sudden? or if he decided not to be all-powerful one day, would he still be God? If he said, I'm not going to be eternal for a moment, would he still be God? Of course, he would not. We wouldn't say it about God the Father. We wouldn't say it about the Holy Spirit. Why would we say it about Jesus Christ? All three are one. Okay? And so there's another test to consider the teaching. All right? Another thing we can do and we need to be careful of is when we hear teachers, especially those that are friends, those that are close or those that are closer to us in the battle lines, okay? We need to be extra careful, not just to take for granted that what they're saying is right. But when we listen what they're saying, watch their feet, as the saying goes. Watch where their feet go. Watch what they do. John MacArthur is one of the gentlemen who teaches this idea that Jesus emptied himself and did not exercise all of his deity attributes. And you'd say, well, it seems like it's harmless. John MacArthur, he's such a Bible teacher and is so fundamental in so many things that he teaches. Yet did you know the controversy surrounding John MacArthur was a couple decades ago when he wrote a book and said that the blood of Jesus really didn't mean anything? It was just a man's blood. And so it wasn't really his blood that did anything. It was this other means of atonement, him being God and his resurrection and things like that. Well, no, that's wrong. Jesus' blood was not just man's blood. It was God's blood. Okay? God manifest in the flesh, was shed for his blood for humanity. Acts 20:28. So we see a consequence in John MacArthur's teaching. We see consequences in the Pentecostal teachers where they'll make a seemingly harmless statement. We'll cover that in a moment, about how Jesus was separated from God. And by doing that, they destroy the doctrine of God. Okay, but watch their feet. Okay, watch where they go. They'll say in one breath, Jesus Christ is God. In another breath, they'll destroy his deity. Okay, and so we have to be careful of that. You need to be aware. And you need to know what the Bible teaches about these fundamental things and be attuned to that. We need folks in the body of Christ, in the church, that are able to correct and able to make us align with right doctrine. Okay, so what are the reasons why we should avoid this heresy? Well, the first thing on my list here is that the deity of Christ is diminished if his attributes are emptied, removed, or laid aside. Jesus Christ, if we remove any of the attributes of God, suddenly he becomes less of a God, doesn't he? He becomes less of God if he doesn't have all the attributes of God. Apparently, God the Father and God the Son have, or God the Holy Spirit have more attributes than does Jesus of God, which means Jesus is a lesser God than God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Flesh does not do. Jesus Christ is God, just like the Father's God and the Holy Spirit's God. These three are one. Okay, so number one, it affects the deity of Christ. And the deity of Christ, folks, is the fundamental doctrine of Christianity. Without that, we're following a man. Okay, and that will not do. We serve God, God alone. That God manifest in Jesus Christ. That's why we can worship him. Okay, so the deity of Christ is on the line here. That's why it's such a serious discussion. Secondly, it changes the Godhead. We've been talking about that and alluding to it, that if the Godhead, the Trinity, the one God we serve, is made of three in one, and we take one of those three and start changing it and saying he doesn't have all the attributes of God, suddenly the idea of God, who God is, changes, doesn't it? It's no longer three in one. Maybe it's two and a half in one. Right? That doesn't make any sense either. It changes God. Okay? If the Bible teaches three in one, we can't make any one of those different. In fact, this would be the right time to quote Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's it talking about? Who Jesus Christ is, and who is he? He's God, right? He wasn't always man. You go back to eternity past, and he wasn't a man. Man hadn't been created yet. But he was always God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? Malachi 3:7 says, I, the Lord, change not. Hebrews 6:17-18 says, by the immutability of God's promise, of his swearing, immutability has to do with the ability not to change. Okay? That's something very different between God and humanity. Man changes a lot. We change our personality. We change our choices. We change what we say. We'll lie, things like this. God's not a man that he should lie. God's not a man that he changes. God never changes, and that's a doctrine taught of God from the Bible. He never changes. He has always been. That, by the way, should comfort you when you understand that God has said something and promised something, because God never changes. You may have thoughts when someone tells you something, whether or not they've changed their mind. God never changes. Okay? His nature. He never changes. And so when people say Jesus Christ and his nature as God and his deity stopped having a couple attributes of God, or as Richard Jordan said, all of his deity attributes, suddenly God has changed. Okay? And he does not, is what the Bible says. All right? And so the Godhead changes. So the deity of Christ is diminished, the Godhead changes, and the atonement is affected. Your substitutionary atonement, your salvation, what's been offered for your salvation, is also affected. Because the atonement, which is this man shedding his blood and dying on a cross, now is insufficient to save you. There's lots of people who have died. Okay, there's lots of people, perhaps, that might die for you. Romans 5 talks about this, right? Perhaps people would die for you because they love you so much. Perhaps there would be noble people who would die for strangers because they love them so much, right? But the fact that a man dies for other people does not save them. And this is where we get into the problems of people who look at Christianity and say, how can one man's blood pay for another man's blood? And they're right. One man's blood cannot pay for another man's blood. God's blood can pay for all. You see, Jesus Christ is both God and man. That's why only his blood can pay for sins. It's not that he's just a man. It's that he's God. And only God can forgive sins, you see. And so your atonement's affected if Jesus is less than God. Suddenly, as John MacArthur says, his blood is just man's blood. And it's just like any of your all blood just shed on the ground. You know, it doesn't mean much. It just was spilt from human veins, and that was it. Okay? In contrast, look at Acts 20, verse 28. Look at Acts 20. It's so important to get this doctrine of who Jesus is correct, because upon Jesus Christ we build our understanding of who God is and what he's doing, and he's the foundation of the church, folks. We preach him. I know we talk about the mystery of a lot, but we preach Jesus Christ according to the mystery. So we need to know who he is and what he's about. Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul's writing to the church of Ephesus here. He's talking to them, and he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, whose blood purchased the church? Read the verse again if you have to. It says that the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Who's the he? God. God's blood was what purchased the church. Okay? And, of course, God the Father didn't manifest in the flesh and die. The Holy Spirit didn't manifest in the flesh and die. It was Jesus Christ, who was a God, who manifested in the flesh and shed his blood for the church in Acts 20, 28. Okay? If Jesus Christ was less than God, then he's just a man like you and me. And if we die for the sins of other people it would just be just as important as Jesus' death. And that is heresy. That is wrong. Okay? You cannot do what Jesus did. Jesus was God. You are not. You see, only he could have accomplished what was needed to be accomplished for your salvation. Only he could have purchased the church with his own blood. And so it does affect your atonement. Okay, it does affect the doctrine of that. If, in fact, Jesus emptied himself or laid aside or his deity attributes are removed, do not remove Jesus' deity. Otherwise, he's just a man and he's just another man. Maybe a good man, but just a man. Maybe a crazy man because he thought he was God, but a man. Okay, he is both God and man, as what the Bible teaches. Canonic theology, or this idea that Jesus emptied himself, diminishes not only his deity and the Godhead and the atonement, but also Jesus' own life. I already mentioned to you how people diminish his blood. But have you ever heard this teaching where Jesus on the cross, when he suffered and shed his blood and died there, the atonement was not just in his death and his resurrection, but it's Jesus going to hell. And when Jesus went to hell and he died a spiritual death and he was separated from God. You ever heard this? That he was separated from God? Maybe you haven't. If you haven't, then good. You're just being aware of it. But the idea that Jesus was separated from God is wrong. Okay? Jesus was never separated from God. Forsaken? Yeah. He said that, "Why have you forsaken me?" on the cross, right? Separated? No. Jesus is God, right? How can he be separated from God? He is God. Okay? But the idea is that he had to die spiritually, because when you sin, you die spiritually and we become separated from God, right? That's a true teaching. when Adam sinned, he became separate from God, and he got kicked out of the garden, and we're all going to hell, which is eternal separation from God. And so we who are spiritually dead are separated from God. We're not God anyway, and we're not in union with him anymore, right? Jesus Christ never broke his unity with God. You understand? He is God. As soon as you say Jesus Christ separated himself from God, you're taking away his deity. And now he's just a man, right? How can he maintain being God and be separated from him? Right? And so this is a consequence of this teaching that Jesus emptied himself out, and that's why this teaching exists, is so they can say, well, he separated himself on the cross, like you and I are separated. And so that means he must not have been God for a moment there. You know, 3 days and three nights he laid that aside, and then he resurrected and he was back in the Godhead, you know. That doesn't work, folks. The Godhead is eternal, immutable. It does not change. Jesus is always God, has always been God. And Jesus, though he died for your sins and was made sin for you, never committed a sin, right? Never committed a sin. Jesus Christ is the atonement. He is the sacrifice. He is the offering, but he is not a sinner, right? If he were, he could not save you, and he wouldn't be God, right? He was never separated from God. He died, okay? He died for your sins. He was made sin for you. He was forsaken of men. He was beat of men, and God gave him as a sacrifice. He put transgressions upon him, imputed transgressions to him that he never committed, that he wasn't guilty of. And we talked about on Sunday, innocent people dying. Remember that? And how people get upset in the Bible. I say, why does God, that cold, heartless monster, why does he kill innocent people in the Bible? And of course, the biblical answer is that there isn't anybody innocent in the Bible. And so people who die in the Bible at God's hand deserve judgment, and it's the fact that they get it now and not later is just to your benefit, because you can see that God will judge sin, and you're a part of it, unless you get saved from it. And so we praise God on Sunday for his grace, and that we can know about that and be saved before his judgment comes, and that people in the past have known that, and that little babies who don't know the knowledge of sin can be saved by God's grace, right? Thank God for that. So there's no innocent person in the Bible except for Jesus. He's the only innocent man in the Bible. And he died willingly. He was God who died and suffered an innocent death. Now that was undeserved. I say that just to say that the sins that he died for were imputed to him, that were counted to him, but he never did it. It's in the same way that, you know, if someone dies and they have extensive debt, and that debt passes along to the next of kin, that next of kin never entered into those agreements. They didn't assume that debt. They didn't make that debt, but it's been imputed to them. Okay. And so it's the same thing with Jesus. It was imputed to him, but he never was separated from God. He was never a sinner. And he never became a sinner. All right? He became a man so that he could die. Christ could only die if he was a man. That's why God became man. God had to pay for the sins of the world, for the sins of humanity, which means he had to become humanity. He had to add humanity so that he could die. And he can only die for our sins because he was God. And so as we look at our predicament and we read the Bible and see, well, look, here's humanity from Adam, and we're all sinners, and we need a Savior, but we can't save ourselves all being sinners. So, God, you got to save us. And then we think, well, how's God going to save us? Because everybody born of Adam is a sinner. And God just can't forgive us without an atonement, without a like sacrifice, without a payment. And so what we need is God to pay for our sins as a man. Oh, look what happened. God manifest in the flesh, paid for our sins as a man. You see, Christianity is reasonable. It's rational. It's the only answer to man's dilemma of the need for salvation. In Jesus Christ, he manifests in the flesh and he shed his blood as a man to die for our sins as God. Okay? All right. So, to wrap up our conversation about the deity and Jesus' nature, we started explaining last week how Jesus and who he was simply, how do I draw this? Jesus is God. Okay, we'll put equals God, right? What people want to do is say Jesus equals God minus something. omniscience, omnipotence, power, whatever, and they put something here. This is wrong. Jesus is not God minus something. He is God. That's it. Okay? He is God. So the incarnation of Christ does not, I put on your outline, does not subtract anything from God. It's not Him being God minus something. Like God had to stop being God so He could become man. What had happened actually was that God, and I don't have room here, it was God who added humanity to Himself. Jesus is God in a body, right? Plus humanity. And so it's not that anything was taken away or removed or laid aside. It was that God put on flesh, as John 1:14 says. So it was God plus a body. His divine nature and Him being God was concealed, no doubt. And so when God was manifest in the flesh, Mary was holding God manifest in the flesh, wrapping Him up in swaddling clothes. Okay? And she wasn't blinded. She didn't fall over dead because she was a sinner. And so His deity was concealed. Hebrews 10 says it was veiled. Just like that veil in the temple where you couldn't see past into the Holy of Holies because that's where God was. So you had a veil there. Right? You couldn't see in. Doesn't mean God wasn't there. It doesn't mean that the Holy of Holies wasn't really holy. Okay? It was a veil and you couldn't see it. The same thing with Jesus. God put on flesh and He concealed His deity. You could not see it. But He could reveal it any time He wanted. And He did throughout His ministry. He revealed His deity by speaking it, by being omniscient and knowing where Nathanael was, by being omnipotent and healing people, walking on the water, calming the waves, feeding the 5,000. He revealed His deity over and over again. We even saw at the end of last week where on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus walked up on the mountain and He actually revealed His glory. And Peter, James, and John were the three that were with Him. And they saw Him and Elijah and Moses. And the brightness is white, right? White brightness. And they said, wow, look at this transfiguration. His figure changed. They saw what He was, the Son of God. Okay? And of course, there's multiple cases in His earthly ministry where Jesus would speak and people would just fall down and respond to His words, right? There was the time when they came to kill Him, and Judas came to betray Him in the garden. And when they came out, you read in the Gospel of John that when they asked, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And He said, "I am." And when He said, "I am," you know, of course, that's what God said in the Old Testament, that "I am" has sent me. So He said this, and all the soldiers fell down. They just fell down because God's power was revealed there. You can't say that with your words. That's really bad breath. You know what I'm saying? If that happens. But Jesus did it by the power of God. In John also, in the book there, He's standing there multiple times, I think three or four times in Jesus' ministry, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "That's My Son," right? Just in case they didn't get it. And so there's the deity of Jesus, when He put on humanity as God and put on humanity, put on human flesh, it veiled. You could not see it, right? But that was the point. Was because He was coming to die, He was coming as a man, and He was coming to introduce faith. And faith that is seen is not faith, right? Remember what Jesus said to Thomas when Thomas says, "I will not believe that He is resurrected from the dead until I touch the spear, you know, in His side there, the scars on His hands." And Jesus appeared to him, so he saw Him resurrected, and he said, "My Lord, my God," right? And Jesus says, you know, "That's nice now that you've seen Me." He says, "Blessed are those who do not see Me and believe," right? That's the whole point of faith, is that you don't see, but you have evidence. Evidence of God's Word and evidence that you hear and believe, right? So God manifest in the flesh and Jesus veiled His deity but revealed it to many people. To those He revealed it to and those who believed and those who knew and understood and saw, they knew that He was God. Okay, it's the same thing with you and I. We read the Scripture, and we either look at with eyes of faith, or we don't believe it. There will be a day where Jesus Christ will return in full glory, not hiding any of His deity, right? Not concealing any of it, right? He'll come back in wrath and judgment. It says the mountains will melt. It says people, He'll come like a flaming fire and vengeance is what it says. That's how it describes that day. He didn't come in flaming fire and vengeance in the first time, right? People read those things, they say, wow, He must be really angry because there's all that fire around Him. I don't know if that's true or not. I know that God's wrath will be revealed, but you know what? God is just so holy and righteous that, you know, a sinner in his presence is burned up, and that he comes to a corrupt world filled with sin, and just he's so holy and pure and righteous that things just start catching fire. That seems to me to make sense, which gives you a really different perspective on hell as well. Where does that fire come from in hell? It comes from people who do not believe God, and they reject God, and their rejection fuels the fires of hell, because if they had believed God, they'd be able to live in his presence, and they can't forever. So anyway, this again is talking about Jesus being God, and that he is God minus nothing, okay? He's just simply adding humanity. You've heard of the story of the Prince of the Pauper, maybe? Are we too far removed from the 19th century? Mark Twain. Anybody? Mark Twain. Anybody know? We got some homeschoolers. Yeah, you know Mark Twain. Okay. Mark Twain, Prince of the Pauper. You know the story. It's a really good book to read if you haven't read the original. You may have seen the Disney cartoons and that sort of thing. The original is pretty good. Where you have the people who looked identical. You know, the prince who looked identical to the pauper. You know, and they switched places. They changed clothes. And the prince became the pauper, and the pauper became the prince. Of course, the prince took with him the evidence of him being a prince so that he could always come back to his princely state when he needed to. But the idea of the story is that, you know, the prince, though he was living as the pauper, never ceased to be the prince, right? It's not that when he put on the pauper clothes, suddenly he was not the true prince anymore. And when the pauper was sitting on the prince's seat, you know, he was still the pauper boy. The truth was that he was not the prince, right? It's the same thing with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God in Philippians 2, verse 6. When he put on flesh, that didn't make him any less God. He didn't lay aside his deity attributes, okay? He put on flesh. He, as the verse says, humbled himself to put on flesh. He made himself of no reputation. The prince has every reputation, walks through the streets, and people give him a high reputation. When he put on his pauper clothes, people couldn't recognize him as the prince, and they made him of a low reputation. The same thing with Jesus Christ. When he concealed his deity, he didn't remove it, he was God. They did not see him as God, and thus he put on no reputation. That's what it was. Reputation, we all understand what that is. It's your name, right? It's how people see you. Okay, you are you, no matter what clothes you put on, but how people you see you is your reputation, and Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation when he put on human flesh. It's that simple. He never stopped being God. Okay? In fact, he was the only one that could see God in eternity past, because he was God, John 1 says. He's the only begotten of the Father. And so, he like the prince and the pauper, Jesus Christ put on flesh, simply. Okay? He made himself of no reputation for our sake. And by making himself of no reputation, by the way, it wasn't just the game the prince and the pauper played in that story. It wasn't just that silly game, that little switch. It was him doing it in order to save humanity. And so the fact that Jesus Christ, God of heaven and earth, the Almighty, would put on the form of a man, as it says in Philippians 2, the fashion of a man, like clothes, the fashion of a man, for our sake, does not make him less God. In fact, that should be more to his praise and his glory, that he would humble himself to do that. Right? Doesn't that bring more admiration on him? He's not a God that is separate from humanity, and that is so, I'm so righteous and holy, and you're so sinful that I can never be with you. In fact, his purpose from the beginning was that I will dwell with you, and I want to save humanity, right? So the fact that he put on flesh to walk among us, and to die for us, doesn't that add more to his reputation when we learn about that truth? Right? When we learn what he did as a man and died for our sins, that adds to his reputation. Of course, they didn't understand that mystery truth when he came on the earth. Then he was of no reputation. Right? And so my point here is that him making himself no reputation actually not only adds humanity to him, but it adds more to his reputation when we learn why he did it. It doesn't take anything away from his deity. Okay, so in Jesus, we see God. When we see Jesus in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see God manifest in the flesh with no reputation. Okay, at least in his earthly ministry. Okay, I got to qualify that. Because, like I said, he'll come back with the reputation that he deserves. Right, as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and that sort of thing. But when he was on earth, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he made himself have no reputation. He humbled himself in that sense. We see God bodily. That's what we're seeing. When you see Jesus Christ, when you learn about Jesus, when they saw Jesus Christ, they were seeing God bodily, what they were seeing. Okay? And they were seeing God bodily, obedient unto death. Philippians 2, in our passage, says that Jesus Christ, He humbled Himself, made Himself no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, Philippians 2, verse 7, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death. And so we talked about that last week briefly, how it wasn't just that He put on human flesh and walked around saying, hey, I'm God, you know, worship me, I put on your clothes, you know. As a man, it says in Philippians 2, verse 8, as a man, He humbled Himself. So He didn't walk around as a proud man, even though anyone would not have said He was unworthy for being proud. If anybody is above everybody, it would be God, would it not? If anybody has a right to say, yeah, I'm better than you, wouldn't it be God? And yet, as a man, He did not do that, as other pagan gods do, boasting in themselves. As a man, He humbled Himself as a man and became obedient. He was not disobedient. He didn't walk around and say, you know what? I'm God. I don't have to pay your tax. You know, I'm God. I don't have to pay for that meal. You know, He didn't do that. Didn't He become obedient not to the rules of humanity, to the rules of His nation, to the rules of the Romans that He even disagreed with? He became obedient unto death, obedient to God, unto death, to His purpose, to die for humanity. In the garden, He says, you know, if there's any way, you know, that we don't have to do this. Of course, He knew there wasn't any other way. He prayed, thy will be done, right? God's will, the will that He had a part in purposing before the world began. And He was obedient to that. As a man, tempted with sin, He could have decided not to. But no, He couldn't have, because He was God and He had to. He died for humanity. He became obedient unto death, Philippians 2, in verse 8, even the death of the cross. And so Paul is talking about all of this, and we're talking about all of this, and making sure we got this so clear. Because Christ is our Savior, He's our foundation, and Paul presents Him here as our pattern. As Jesus Christ humbled Himself as a man, became obedient unto death, so do we. And I want to talk about that here a little bit later. Okay? But first I want to show you something. Look at Psalm 113. Just to make sure the horse is dead. Look at Psalm 113. We beat the horse. We beat the horse dead, and we're beating it again. Where's Psalms in our Bible? It's back there towards the middle. Psalms 113. Philippians 2 talks about Jesus' humility, His humiliation. It doesn't mean, well, it does in a sense. You think of humiliation as mocking someone, right? Making them embarrassed. Humiliation talks about the lowering of someone's reputation, right? And so Christ's humiliation, His humbling Himself, Him putting on humanity, did not remove His nature, did not remove who He really was as God, but it did make Him of no reputation. He took this form of a servant, this lowly position. Psalm 113, I want to show you a cross-reference here that others before me have pointed out, that when it says that Christ humbled Himself, it doesn't mean that He removed His deity. Because in Psalm 113 and verse 6, we read here an account of God in the Old Testament humbling Himself. And look what it says. It says in verse 1, praise ye the Lord, praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord, from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Psalms talks a lot about that, and really magnifying God. He's above all things, right? Paul came preaching in Acts chapter 17 that I serve the God, the creator of heaven and earth, above all things. He doesn't need anything down here made with human hands. He's above everything, right? He created everything. Psalms talks about this, that He's above all things. He's higher above the nations. Now, when you talk about that, you talk that way about someone, that's not humbling the person at all, is it? If I give an introduction to have you come up and speak, and I've given you praise after praise and praise, and saying they're good at this and they're better at that and they're the best at this, and I'm really lifting you up, right? I'm really putting you up in a high position, a high pedestal. And of course, God deserves it. Many men who give, you know, great introductions to themselves really don't deserve it. God does, but that's what's happening here. They're lifting Him up. He's not being humbled here. His reputation is not being destroyed or lowered. But look what it says in verse 5 and 6. The Lord is high above all the nations. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwells on high? This Lord God who created everything, who dwells on high, who's higher than all of you, and to Him you are simply ants, little piles of dust. Okay? You look outside, you walk in the dust without even thinking about it. This is how you relate to God above all things, above even the heaven. Okay? And in Psalm 113 verse 6 it says, this God dwells on high who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the earth. When you have that perspective, as we were teaching on this last Sunday as well, that you're the sinner and that you're undeserving of every breath you take because you're just a pile of dust that God breathed His life into, and He's above all things and above all the heavens. And you read in Psalm 113:6 that this God on high, who is like Him? Because this God who is high above all things does not boast Himself and does not exercise His power to destroy all. Instead, what He does is beholds, He looks upon, He considers the heavens and the earth where you're at. The heavens where the angels are at, the earth where you're at. David writes elsewhere, you know, why does He consider man? And we're so evil anyway. But He does. God considers humanity and says, I want to save these people eventually. Right, so Psalm 113:6, God humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and earth. So here we have God humbling Himself in the Old Testament. God the Father humbling Himself. Did He stop being God by doing this? When God stopped, when He was dwelling on high and He looked down at the earth and said, those people need help, right? Did He stop being God by doing that? Did just the mere consideration of us destroy His deity attributes? No. Of course not, right? You know, every now and then presidents will go out and glad hand folks and go to small towns and they'll go there to shake the hands with the common folk and the workmen and that sort of thing. Well, Joe the Plumber was the popular one a couple elections ago. I remember two elections ago down in Anderson, my dad ran into Hillary Clinton, I think. Was that who she ran into? She came down to Anderson to do whatever she does, and he happened to be walking down the street, didn't know what was going on, and there she is just walking there and with her entourage. And the fact that, wow, there's a politician. Here's a celebrity. And they came to little old Anderson, you know, little old Swayze. They'll never come to Swayze. But, you know, they humble themselves to come down from mighty Washington, D.C., and they come down to little old Anderson, Indiana. This idea that this makes them less than what they are, I mean, it's ridiculous. In fact, they do that to increase their reputation, don't they? You know, I'm so honorable that I will go and meet the little people, right? Okay. So the idea that Jesus Christ put on humanity and dwelt on the earth does not remove any of His deity attributes. Does not attack that at all. Okay. I'm not comparing Jesus Christ to Hillary Clinton, by the way. I've got to clear up that was illustrative there. But anyway, God the Father humbled Himself in the Old Testament to behold the creation. He was not empty of any of His deity attributes. He had all of them. Okay. Jesus Christ humbled Himself to become His creation. So, God the Father, we read, looked at creation and beheld it, right, considered it. Jesus Christ became it. He put on flesh. Wow, that's going another step. It's one thing to look at the little folk and be like, yeah, I'm considering your plight. It's another thing to actually walk in the shoes of the little folk, right? That's what Jesus did. So He became His creation, and as a man walked this planet and was with sin and with sinners and ate with sinners and drank with sinners, and He did that to save them, right? So that's another step, I think. And He did that, and He died. Philippians 2, verse 6 through 8 describes that. And if I can say something else, just for the sake of preaching here about the Holy Spirit, I think He humbles Himself too. You have God the Father who humbled Himself to look at creation and look at the heaven and the earth. Jesus Christ humbled Himself to become creation. Well, the Spirit, I think, humbles Himself being in His creation. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. He dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3 says that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost who dwells in you. And that Paul uses that to exhort you to better behavior. And rightfully so, because you know yourself and you know God high above the heavens and you now know the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Wow. I'm not clean enough for that, right? My house isn't in the right order for the Holy Spirit of God above all things to dwell in me, but He is. He's dwelling in you. And Ephesians 1:13 says, the moment you believe the gospel that you are not good enough and that you trust Jesus Christ is the one who paid for your sins and is God manifest in the flesh and resurrected for your salvation, the Spirit dwells in you. He seals you to the day of redemption. And Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. God must have grace, is all I can say. Because that Holy Spirit has got to be grieved once or twice, don't you think? Dwelling in saved Christians who do not live like Christians, do not live like Christ, who do not live, as Paul's describing in Philippians, as mature saints, they don't. And the Spirit dwells in you every day that you're saved. Wow, the grace that God must have for you, not just looking at you or being one of you as a man, but dwelling in you, right? God knows your thoughts, folks. He knows your sins. Sins aren't the problem with God. He died and paid for those. The problem has always been you. The problem has been whether you're going to put your faith and trust in the gospel, right? The Spirit dwells in you. And so Paul uses that to exhort us to righteous behavior. The point of all that is just to say that God humbling himself does not mean he stops being God. The Spirit dwelling in you doesn't make you God at all, but it doesn't mean the Spirit stops being God. Okay, God dwells in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. All right. He never ceases to be God. The fact that you make mistakes and you're a sinner and this body of sin is still here doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's less than he is. All right. And the fact that Jesus Christ put on humanity doesn't mean he was less than what he was. He was God manifest in the flesh. Now, how does this apply to us? Okay. How does this? I said before that Christ and his humility, God and humbling himself, is not just a doctrine that we learn about Jesus, but it's actually a pattern for us. And that's how Paul's teaching it in Philippians. So go back to Philippians chapter 2. He's teaching it as our pattern. He said in Philippians 2, in verse 4 and 5, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he explains what happened. Jesus Christ was equal with God, put on humanity, and obedient to death, died, humbled himself, right? So he's the pattern presented here. Now, at the outset, I got to say, as I said before, you can never be God, right? So he's not saying you should be God, like the Mormons teach. He's not saying that. You cannot be Christ. There's things that Christ did that you could never do, right? One, dying for the sins of the world. You can't do that. He did it. It's already done. You can't do it. But what he's describing here, that Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, you can do that. That he humbled himself, you can do that. That he was obedient, you can do that. Unto death. It's hard to say, but you can do that. We don't want to, but we can. In fact, doesn't Paul teach in Romans chapter 6 to reckon yourselves indeed dead unto sin? Yeah, he does. So you've heard me say over and over again that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead for your salvation, is not just something you believe when you first hear it and you're first saved and you understand he paid for our sins. It's something that you should be reminded of every day of your Christian life. And not that every day of your Christian life you remind yourself, oh, I need to be saved today. I need to be saved. No, you're already saved. But the point is what Christ did when he died on the cross and paid for your sins. He humbled himself, obedient to death, and raised from the dead to glory. Philippians 2 says he was raised above every name that was named. What happened there is your pattern. Okay? That's how you live a life in Christ. He's the pattern. Okay? The gospel of Christ is what's explained here, is the events that go on here, okay? Paul, of course, in Philippians 2 is not talking about our salvation, and so I want to make that clear. He's not saying in Philippians 2, this is how you're saved, right, doing these things. He's talking about our life in Christ. The gospel of Christ is Christ taking on our sins, our humble nature, to give us grace. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So that when we preach the gospel, what we're preaching is that God put on humanity, was made sin for us when he didn't have to, so that we could be saved. That's the gospel, and we trust that. Okay? Christ's pattern is humble yourself, be obedient, die, and give grace. I put Romans 6, six verses. We don't have time to go through all Romans 6. We've studied it verse by verse before. But this is your pattern, to humble yourself. You get saved first, and then humble yourself. Okay? Humble yourself to live a life of Christ. See, what does that mean to humble myself? I mean, do I have to go around groveling to everybody and never speak up and be quiet? And people think that word meek, you know, means be quiet. And it doesn't at all. Meek means to take wrong, right? Humbling yourself means this. You know the opposite of humility, by the way. Let's start there. That's something you're more familiar with, the opposite of humility. The fact that you think your life is about you, that's the opposite of humility. The fact that you feel like you've been wronged when your plans get destroyed. That's the opposite of humility. Okay? That's you thinking about you. When you have the thought, and maybe some of you have had the thought, and you look around to the other people and say, I'm better than that person. And you see everyone else's flaws and see your, you know, good traits. And you say, if I were in control, if I were doing it, or if I were there, I wouldn't have messed up like that person. I can do better than him. Right? All of this is the opposite of humility. Okay? You looking at other people and where they're going and trying to beat them down to get where you're going is the opposite of humility. Okay? You esteeming other people lower than yourselves is the opposite of humility. Paul said that. Esteem others higher than yourselves? That's hard. Because, you know, sometimes we think, yeah, esteem them more than me? Come on. You know, aren't I better than them? We would never say that out loud, but we think it. We feel it, right? Do you criticize people? Criticism is the opposite of humility. I don't mean making spiritual judgments about right and wrong and determining truth from error. I'm talking about criticism. That there's their mistake, and that's what they did wrong. Why would you criticize so much someone if you're esteeming them higher than yourselves? You wouldn't. It's only when you esteem yourself better than them that you criticize them. That's why you're criticizing, right? You're critical because you saw what they did wrong and you think, well, I could have done that better. Well, you didn't, and we never saw you do anything. You never even tried, but you and your pride think you're better than the other. This is natural for humanity, folks. It is natural. You wake up every morning considering what I want to do, what I want to eat, where I'm going with my life, what I deserve. You ever felt that? What I deserve? I don't deserve this, is what you know, right? This is all the opposite of humility. This is you lifting yourself up. This is, what was Jesus thinking on the cross? I am God. Why are they nailing my hands to this cross? I am naked. I'm bleeding. He could have just flop and everybody dead. Why didn't he? He didn't deserve that. Did he? He was God. And many of us think the same thing about our lives. I don't deserve this. I deserve better. Right? Really? You deserve better. Well, this is all the thinking that is against humility. Well, the living a life in Christ has to do with your humiliating yourself, humbling yourself. And I don't mean embarrassing yourself. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you considering your reputation, okay, and not being so concerned about how people see you highly, a high reputation, but rather using your life and your time and your resources in order to esteem others higher. That's humility. Right? Now, it may be a fact. It may be a fact that you are better than other people. Okay? In fact, it was a fact. Jesus Christ was better than everybody on the planet, right? But what did he do? Did he make that known? Did he go around, hello, nice to meet you, Jesus Christ, better than you. Hello, nice to meet you, God manifest in the flesh, better than you. Sinner, 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 better than all y'all, right? He didn't. But that's where you're at, you see. As a man, you humble yourself, make yourself of no reputation, which means I'm not concerned with you seeing me higher. I want to concern my life and the goal of my life to use my resources and my abilities and my time and what I can do to help other people be increased. In Christ, of course, right? See them saved. Help them come to a knowledge of the truth for their betterment, right? You say, well, when am I going to get mine? That's the point of humbling yourselves. You don't get yours here. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, it says, Jesus Christ, being equal to God, humbled himself, and as a man, humbled himself and obedient unto death. And it says afterward, wherefore, for that reason, God highly exalted him. Jesus Christ never exalted himself. He died. God exalted him. The Father exalted him. Let God exalt you, okay? There's no need for you to exalt yourself. That's what the Bible teaches. That is contrary to the world. The world says, you're the only one that's going to look out for number one. The Bible says, God will look out for you. You humble yourself, He'll exalt you, okay? What did Jesus teach in Matthew 12? He said, those will be who exalt themselves will be made low, and those who lower themselves will be exalted by God. That's a truth, folks. That's a biblical truth. And so this is what the pattern that Jesus Christ presents to us in our daily life with Christ is, that we would wake up and say, this life's about me. And no, that's not what Christ did when he woke up. Okay, that day, knowing that every day, knowing that he's going to die, right? It wasn't about him. It was about everyone else who needed his help. And so that's how we live a life of Christ, live a life in Christ. Now, that's a maturity. I know it takes work. I know it's hard, and none of us are there ever all the time at all. But that's the pattern. That's what Paul says. That's what the gospel and Jesus Christ does for our daily life, for our maturity. He says in Romans 6 that you have been baptized with Christ, identified with him. What's that mean? You're baptized into his death. You've crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts, so that you are reckoning yourself dead and alive unto Jesus Christ. The gospel in Jesus Christ is the only way that you can esteem yourselves lower without destroying yourself. The world without Christ says we need more self-esteem, because if you have low self-esteem, you're going to kill yourself. You're going to destroy yourself. Well, this is the amazing mystery, that Christians can humble themselves and never destroy who they are, because who they are is in Jesus Christ. Right? The world without Jesus Christ, when they have low self-esteem, they don't know who they are. They get destroyed. As a Christian, make your identity in Christ, and you can humble yourselves and serve the Lord and serve others and have the strength in Christ. You'll know who you are. Okay? That's the beauty of the truth, the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ's pattern is to humble yourself, to be obedient servants of righteousness, right? Reckon yourselves dead so that you can give grace to others. That's what it means. So you can give to other people what they do not deserve. Okay? Everyone's trying to get what they do deserve. Give people what they don't deserve, and that's patterning yourself after Christ. You can try to get what you think you deserve, but that's the opposite of what Christ tried to do. Okay? By the way, our pattern here in Philippians 2 is so glorious, because this concerns the mystery as well, the mystery of Christ. Because before Paul was given the mystery of Christ, of this right here, the mystery of who Jesus Christ was, what he did for us, and he humbled himself and died for us to give grace to us sinners, Romans 5 verse 8, while we were sinners. Before that, how did God give grace to people? Anybody know the verse, James 4 verse 6? God gives grace to the who? The humble. You know that verse? God gives grace to the humble. Maybe you don't. Look at James chapter 4 verse 6. James 4 verse 6. This is so amazing when you understand God's progressive revelation, how the manifold wisdom of God and how the explanation of how we live our lives is revealed in its fullness in the mystery of Christ. In the book of James, of course, written to the 12 tribes of Israel, written to people under a covenant, James writing without the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. He knows Jesus Christ according to prophecy, not according to the mystery. And he's writing in James 4 about this group of believers in Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry going into the kingdom, and how they need to prepare themselves for this, how they need to follow the law and things like this, how to watch their tongue and stuff. In James 4, verse 6, it says, wherefore, God says, God resists the proud and gives grace unto the humble. And this is a mixture of quotations from Proverbs 3 and the Psalms, where Proverbs 3:34 talks about God giving grace to the lowly, to the humble. Okay? Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry taught to be like a child, to humble yourselves like a child. And he says, if you do not humble yourselves, you will not enter the kingdom. Okay? Now, do you remember Jesus teaching that? In Matthew 18, in Luke chapter 18, he brought the child here, and his disciples were trying to figure out who would be greatest in the kingdom. Remember that? Who's going to be greater? And they're all trying to be the best disciple they can be, and trying to be, you know, Jesus is number one, and who's going to be greater? Right? And Jesus says, look, guys, the greatest will be least, the least will be greatest, and you've got to humble yourself like this child, or you'll never get into the kingdom. These people, in order to get God's grace, had to humble themselves. Okay? How would that be if you got salvation only when you humbled yourself? There'd be few people who could do that. See, Paul in Philippians 2 is not talking about your salvation. You're already saved. And the Philippians are already saved. He's talking about your pattern for living a life in Christ. You see, you get grace and then are told to humble yourselves in Christ. And how easier that is, knowing Christ's pattern. Right? Before the mystery, God said, humble yourselves and I'll give you grace. You see the difference? Jesus taught themselves to be humble. In Christ, by God's grace, God became humble to give grace to people who were not humble. Wow. Okay, James, Proverbs says, if you humble yourselves, I'll give you grace. Right? Paul says he died for sinners, for proud, not humble sinners. That's who he died for. That's different. In Jesus Christ, God humbled himself to give grace to you. He said, these people can't humble themselves. I'll humble myself. I'll die for them. Wow. Humble yourself, I'll give you grace. They couldn't even humble themselves. So God did it in Jesus Christ. For everybody. That's the gospel. And so we look at Christ and look at the gospel and look at his pattern. And so we humble ourselves. Not to get something from God. As so many religions teach. Well, if you want something from God, you got to humble yourselves. And you got to whip yourself. And you got to make yourself low so that you'll get more from God. That's not it. We humble ourselves because we are in Christ, and he is our pattern. And when Christ was manifest in the flesh, he humbled himself. And so we, being part of the body of Christ, while we're here in the flesh, what are we told to do? Boast about who we are, or to humble ourselves? You see what that is there? He's our pattern. We humble ourselves, reckoning ourselves dead for the sake of other people so they can receive grace. We preach the gospel of the grace of God. We're to give grace to others. And every day as you wake up, to other people, you're to give grace. As you start to feel, well, I deserve this, I don't deserve how you're treating me, give grace. Humble yourself. Yes, you don't deserve it, perhaps. Humbling is what Christ did when he didn't deserve it. He made himself of no reputation. Okay? So Christ's humility is also our pattern in Philippians 2. Any thoughts, any questions about that? Good stuff, huh?
In verse 9, it's kind of confusing the way he writes it, because we're saying Jesus Christ is both fully man and fully God, mm-hmm. and then God, I got to go back to that. I'm not sure I'm saying it right, but it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him.
Uh-huh.
It's like he highly exalted himself because he is God, you know?
Right.
So the way it's written is somewhat confusing.
Oh, yeah, you're right. You're right. And this is the dilemma of how we know who God is, right? You combine all the verses in the Bible that talk about God, and what we learn is we serve one God in three persons. And apparently, these three persons interact with each other. This is what makes the God different than us. One man can't interact with himself. You'd call him crazy. You start talking to yourself and that sort of thing. God, though, is different than us. His nature is that there's one of him and three persons. So we speak about God and three persons that interact with each other. What's beautiful about this picture, and this is another lesson, but these persons interacting with each other from eternity past don't need anything else. They're in perfect communion. Okay? And so we have, you know, Jesus honoring the Father, the Holy Spirit speaking about Jesus, and they're serving each other. They're in communion with each other. And what God has tried to do in creating the world and creating different people is to teach us how we can have communion with each other, because he's trying to teach us about himself. Because I've had this from eternity, and I'm trying to let you have it, so I've got to try to communicate this to you. And so what we see when God puts on humanity, puts on a body, Jesus Christ maintains that interaction with the other persons of the Godhead. And so he prays to the Father, right? The Father glorifies the Son. The Spirit speaks about Jesus. Well, they're all God, so you're right. They're all God talking about themselves, right? But it's a similar thing, although we're not God, where when I'm talking about the church, I could talk about you, I could talk about you, I could talk about you, right? And talk about what the church is doing, right? We're all the church. This is the mystery of Jesus Christ. Is the church. There's one God, many persons. One church, many members. Right? And so, though we're not God, you've got to make that distinction, it's the similar illustration as Paul teaches in Ephesians 5. So, Jesus as a man, God manifest in the flesh, is going to pray to the Father. He's going to send the Spirit. He's going to speak of Jesus Christ. And here, you have God the Father who exalts him. Exalts Jesus Christ because God the Father is you know, he's having his position right here. He exalts him above every name that is named. And then it says in verse 11, it's to the glory of God the Father. Right, so that we know who that God is in verse 9 based on verse 11. It's not talking about the one God, three and one. It's talking about God the Father. God the Father exalts Jesus Christ, and that, you know, every knee should bow under in heaven and in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By the way, how do they speak Jesus Christ as Lord? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says nobody can say Jesus Christ as Lord but by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, he says that. So you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in people. By faith, he dwells in you, right? You say that Jesus Christ is God, he's the Lord. And they're saying, confessing these things, to the glory of God the Father. So you have this three-in-one working together there for God's glory. Jesus Christ died for his glory. The Holy Spirit's in you to God's glory. And God the Father, of course, has purposed this all for his glory. So, I'm sorry if I'm being too out there. Does that answer it helpful?
Yeah, I mean, I understood it. It's just the way it's written is
yeah.
No,
you're right.
Somewhat confusing to someone that doesn't have that, what you've just shown them. If you're just reading right through there, you're like, okay, so he's not God, because God is the one that's exalting him. So otherwise it would just say, I'm going to exalt myself.
Yeah. Well, you're right. And that's why it's important. And this is not that you're trying to be anti-Christ or anything. Like, this is what Muslims would say, too. They'll bring up these verses that say, well, it doesn't sound like Jesus is God there, because they see the interaction. Like in the garden, Jesus prays to God. And they say, well, was he praying to himself? That's meaningless. Right? So they don't understand the three-in-one concept. So they say, well, Jesus can't be God. But if that's the only verse we had about Jesus, we wouldn't think he was. But it's not the only verse we have. And so the doctrine that I taught, that there's one God, three-in-one, is a collection of every verse in the Bible talking about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And we see that there's verses that talk about, 2 Corinthians 3, the Holy Spirit is the Lord. That say, Jesus Christ is the Lord. And that Jesus Christ attributes to himself, Philippians 2 actually, in verse 10, where every knee bows, that's actually referencing Isaiah, in Isaiah 45, where it's to the Lord Jehovah that every knee bows. Well, if that's Jesus here, and it's Jehovah God in the Old Testament, Jesus must be God, Jehovah God. Right? So you compile all these verses together, and the way I've expressed it is what the Bible says. You say, well, it's hard to grasp, but that's what it says. It says Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit's God, the Father's God. But these people are different. Three and one. So that's all. I'm just saying what the Bible says. So it's not some sort of academic conjecture. It's just what all the verses say together. You can remove some of the verses and say, well, that's not true. You know, or remove some of the verses and say, that's not true. Some Pentecostals say that. They say the Holy Spirit's not God at all. Have you ever heard of the oneness Pentecostals? Who say that Jesus Christ is the only God. There is no difference between that Jesus Christ is the only God. The Holy Spirit is not a real person at all. They teach the Holy Spirit is just it's like Jesus Christ's spirit, like the a man has a spirit, body, and soul. Some Pentecostals will teach the Holy Spirit is just Jesus Christ's spirit. You know, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the Holy Spirit has his own will, has his own mind, his own interaction with these other persons. So, yeah, it's not an easy thing. And the fact that I've taught it just in 1.5 lessons, if you're getting just half of it, I'm not even getting that. Well, it's not an easy thing, but again, it's a conclusion of all the verses put together. I was just going to rant some more.
All right. you had on your outline that his divine nature was concealed but could be revealed at any time. And this argument is important to the people who think that Jesus emptied himself, because they say, he was concealing, you know, he had to conceal that somehow, so he laid the stuff aside so that he didn't reveal it. But we have many examples of a pre-incarnate Jesus not revealing his glory. And so, I mean, he didn't need a human body to conceal or set aside attributes in order to conceal. I mean, he appeared before he was made flesh and not appeared in all of his glory. So I don't see that that's really a problem.
Yeah, no, it's not. Yeah, it's really not. We studied Genesis verse by verse, and we see back there times where the Lord, is what he calls God back in Genesis, the Lord appears to Abraham. Appears. So Abraham sees the Lord, right? And we talked about how who he's seeing is Jesus. And we talk about how we know that is. Because John 1 says, nobody has seen the Father but Jesus, right? And the Holy Spirit is a spirit, of course, you don't see him. And Colossians 2 says, Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So if you're going to see God, Jesus says in John 10, look at me and you've seen the Father, right? And so if you're going to see God, it's Jesus. And so in the Old Testament, where we see people seeing God, Moses saw his hinder parts, right? On the mountain, he said, can I see it? And he said, only the backside. And he kind of walked by. And the Lord appeared to Abraham multiple times. Okay? When people see God in the Bible, they're seeing Jesus. And of course, before he put on flesh, but he had a body, he looked like a human. You know, he took on human form. But he wasn't born into humanity until Mary, where he actually took on flesh that he had to maintain and die. You know, back then, it was called a theophany, which is an appearance of God. Jesus Christ appeared, and then he disappeared. You know, when he was born of Mary, he couldn't just disappear. I mean, he's a man. He's molecules and flesh. And so he dies, he resurrects. And even today, Jesus Christ is a man and God. He's a body. God manifests in the flesh and bodily, resurrected with a body, went to heavenly places with a body, which is how you can resurrect with a body. You know, otherwise, what's resurrection mean? Your spirit floats off somewhere? I mean, you're going to have a body. Like Christ had a body when he resurrected. Yeah. There's a lot of stuff to talk about regarding this doctrine. Any questions? Yeah.
So how Superman says that we can't, no one can see God and live. But people looked at Christ and lived.
Yeah. Well, I don't know of anywhere that says no one can see God and still live. There's places in the Bible that talk about I shouldn't be alive because I've seen this holy, righteous God. I think Isaiah talks about that too when he sees God in his temple and he talks about him being sinful and that sort of thing. But it never says in the Bible that you can't see God and live. Jesus Christ is proof of that. I mean, he said, look at me, you see the Father. So they're seeing God manifest in the flesh. That's kind of a folk theology. It's the same type of thing that people say God can't be in the presence of sin. You ever heard of that? Well, what they're trying to say is that God is so perfect and righteous and holy that there's such a big separation between sinners and him, and that he can't withstand sin. You know, he's got to deal with it. That's kind of the concept there. But it's wrong to say that God can't be in the presence of sin. Jesus Christ was God. He walked among sinners. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon David. You know, God was in the garden with Adam after he sinned. And he was asking, where are you? Right? So, I mean, that he can't be in the presence of sin, that's just not... That's not right. He doesn't like it. He hates it. He's got to judge it. He's going to judge it. But he's been in the presence of sin for a while. I mean, he created the universe, and the universe has sin and corruption, and he's still here. We're still here. So, I mean, if he couldn't be in our presence, he would have destroyed us long ago. So, which?
Like things coming in my head then. There's nowhere in the Bible that says no man can see God.
Well, John 1 may be what you're referring to, where it talks about not seeing the Father. What is that in John 1, verse 14? 18. Yeah, John 1, 18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So no man hath seen God at any time, John 1, 18 says. Which raises the question. Well, if that's true, then who did Abraham see in the Old Testament? Right? And what's he talking about God? Right? Well, this goes back to Philippians 2, and he says God there. We look at this and compare it to other verses, and he's talking about God the Father here. That no man has seen God the Father. Obviously, there has been appearances of the Lord in the Old Testament, but apparently it was Jesus Christ. It was in the form of a man that way. And so when it says no man has seen God, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In the Old Testament, when the Lord appears, it's Jesus Christ, and they're seeing him. But they haven't seen God the Father. And no man has seen God the Father.
Yeah. Exodus 33, verse 20. That's where...
That's where Moses is seeing the hand of God.
Correct.
Yeah. 33, verse 20.
Yeah.
Thou canst see my face. No man shall see me and live. Okay, yeah. Yeah. Again, dealing with the righteousness, the holiness of God. Yeah. So, yeah, there's your verse. Of course, yeah, he saw his hinder parts. So, I mean, obviously the phrase is qualified there. No man can see me and live while he saw his tender parts. And Abraham saw the Lord in Genesis chapter 12. So he's obviously talking there about either him in his full glory or God the Father or something. He's talking about his judgment, obviously. That you can't see me and live has to do with you don't deserve to live in my, you don't deserve to live because of my righteousness, right? And of course, this is also after giving of the law, understand. God gave the law in Exodus chapter, was it 19? Yeah. So God gives this law. And remember that day when he gave the law? You all were there, right? Remember the day? It was mountain and it was a dark and thunderous day. Yeah. What's Winnie the Pooh say? Blustery day. Thunders and lightnings. And so when God was on the mountain, he's going to give the law. He says, come on up here, and there's lightning everywhere, you know. And so that was expressing his righteousness, holiness, his judgment that was being expressed in this law. And so according to the law, no one's righteous, right? And so he makes this covenant with Israel. And here's Moses going, hey, Cap Peak. He's going, you're bound to this covenant. Are you sure? You want to go that far, you know? It's like when David in Psalms, he prays, Lord, judge me according to my righteousness. And you're going, David, you know what you're saying? You know, of course, he's doing that to try to invoke judgment on his enemies because they're less righteous than he is. But that whole idea under the law that no one under the law is innocent seems to be in play there somehow. No one can see me and live, right? Yeah, it's letting the Bible be true. If you take Exodus 33 and it says no man can see me and live, you look at Genesis 12, Abraham saw the Lord. You look at John chapter 10, Jesus says, you see me, you see the Father. People have seen God, apparently, but that in some way, no man can see him, maybe standing alone. You know, we learn that from the Bible. There's none righteous, no, not one. We can't stand our own righteousness before God and live. We can stand in Christ's righteousness before God and live. Right? So it's different. Any thoughts?
It really opened it up tonight, seeing this and looking at some of the verses, but the back and forth, I'm glad you went over all of this again because it's just helpful to beat this horse more. But
yeah.
Just seeing that in verses 7 where it talks about, he put away, the other versions say that he emptied himself.
Right.
And yet, it's a complete contradiction when it says, in one, he put away, emptied himself. The other one says, he took upon. He added two in one, and he took away in the other. Yeah. And so when somebody's sitting in a Bible study, and somebody says, well, my version says this, I guess that really needs to be spoken more and said, well, wait a minute. You were looking at two completely different things. Both 6 or 7 and 8 both have that, where, or 6 and 7, one says it thought it not robbery, and the other one said that it couldn't be grasped.
Yeah, you didn't want to grasp it.
And those are two completely opposite things.
Yeah.
And yet they just think, well, it's just a different reading of it.
Different way of saying it, yeah.
And it is a different way because it's exactly.
It's contradictory, yeah. And that's the problem. If it were simply just saying the same thing a little differently, it still causes problems, but it's not as bad as the parts that are opposite. You know, and that's the problem where these other Bibles have the exact opposite. So suddenly one's wrong, one's right. And how do we know which is which? Mark 1:2 is another example of that, where he talks about quoting the prophets versus quoting, was it Isaiah? Yeah, he says in NIV and New American Standard, says this is what Isaiah said. Well, Isaiah didn't say that. Malachi said that. King James says the prophets said it. So it has nothing to do with the ability of the translators. It has to do, that's just a mistake. And so when we say the Bible, our King James Bible doesn't have mistakes in it, that's what we're talking about. I mean, you read this, and I haven't found a mistake. You know, these verses here are the closest you can come when you're talking about, oh, no man can see God, but people are seeing him there. That seems contradictory. And yet we have doctrines that come from out of these verses, you know, that we learn about God and his persons and how we relate to him. But it's neat to have these conversations because these are the same conversations that, the theologians have. You know, they're the same ones. I mean, they're no different. You guys are used to seminary level discussion, though, aren't you? They really are no different. If you read the books and things these theologians write, they ask the same questions: how can we both see God and not see God? You know, how can you be both God and man? You know, these are the same issues that everyone talks about.
You can probably get a better answer from a child than answer than they give.
Well, you start to learn, hopefully, by by believing your Bible, and we talk about that a lot here, letting God be true, that just the words in the Bible are sufficient. I mean, they're there for a reason. They don't need to be added to or taken away, and we all kind of agree, yeah, that's true. But really, we don't need much further explanation. So when I said the God is three in one, I'm using Bible words. These three are one. When I say that Jesus Christ is God, I'm using Bible words. I'm not adding words to what the Bible says. And so when it says, when we're looking at the words, no man hath seen the Father. Now, I'm careful because I think I'm misquoting it. You know, I mean, the words matter, what it's saying. And you should trust the Bible that much to say, well, the words matter here. And so how that's being said. You know, the fact that it said God in Philippians 2, that matters. I mean, if it would have said the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't have been right. You know, it says God, which means it could be any of the three persons, but based on the two verses later, it's God the Father. I mean, the words matter. You know, so that's kind of a neat thing when you, the more you study, the more you appreciate that.
Conforming ourselves to the Bible instead of trying to conform the Bible to what we have around us now.
Yep. Just letting it be. Yeah, letting it stand. It's when people try to take this, which is what the Bible says, just letting it stand, and try to push them together or rip it apart and say, well, I just don't get it, so we're going to take one away, or we're going to change it. That's when you get heresies. And that's what happens with this whole problem we're talking about. People say, well, I don't understand how that can be. How can Jesus be a man and still know everything, right, as God? I don't understand that. So he must have let that go. He must have not been God halfway. Well, the Bible doesn't say he was half God or less God. It says he was fully God. It says he was God manifest in the flesh. So let the Bible stay and you'll be right. When you start trying to make it conform to what you do or don't understand, that's when you become wrong. So, anything else? Yeah.
Could it be that, like, you really can't see God and live, but Christ, it was the manifestation of God in the body. So the body that they saw was earthly and could die. And so they could look on the body, but God's spirit. And so maybe they don't. Because when he came and showed himself in the Old Testament, he was in this body that looked like a man. So I feel like you can have both be true, where he is fully God, but what they saw was body and flesh. And so they weren't really seeing the spirit that God is until they, like, peeled away his glory.
Yeah, no, I agree. I don't disagree with what you're saying, yeah. That makes sense to me based on the verses as well. Because, you know, God is a spirit. John 4 says this. No man can see God. John 1 says this. And Exodus 33 says, you can't see me and live. You know, but obviously, people have seen the Lord. And people have seen Jesus. And so, yeah, and that's why I think the words matter. When Paul says, Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead, the whole Godhead bodily. Well, every time people see the Lord in the shape of a body, that must be Jesus. Right? That's what the Colossians 2:9 says. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So.
And even in Matthew 17, you can see that they went up to the mountain and Jesus transfigured and came, brightness face shone, and that you can see back in Exodus, Moses' face shone, just like Jesus' face. You can see that Jesus actually could control his luminescence or whatever.
Yeah, or what we see. Yeah, you know, which is why it's so strange the theologians will say, well, Jesus must have removed some of his deity. He didn't have to. I mean, God created your eyeballs. You know, I think he can control what you see or not. And the fact that God manifests in the flesh and you see him as a carpenter, you know, as a guy, I don't think that's a problem, you know, like you're saying. And that at any time, he can just be like, whoosh, you know, look at that, and blind you all, you know, like he did to Paul. He appeared to Paul, and apparently too bright, you know. He never stops being who he is. Never stops being God. Anything else? All right. Thanks, folks. Great conversation. Lord, we thank you for your word, and though there's times we may not understand it, we are glad that you put on flesh, died for our sins, offered salvation to us freely, and we're thankful for every verse in the Bible that we can compare and study and learn from. I'm glad to be able to do that with the folks here as members of your body as we learn and share communion with each other and grow together in the knowledge of the truth. Amen.